So good morning. As always, it's a joy to have the opportunity to open God's Word with all of you. This morning, we will be in Romans chapter 5, the latter portion of verse 2 through verse 5. The title of the sermon this morning is Rejoice in the Hope of the Glory of God, obviously taken there from the latter portion of verse 2 of Romans chapter 5. Previously, I have preached two messages out of Romans 5. Let me summarize those very briefly. Some time ago, I preached a message called Peace with God Works in Their Proper Place. And we talked about the idea of peace with God, and we talked about how those who are outside of Christ are not at peace with God. In fact, they are at war with God. And in fact, if a person who is outside of Christ doesn't know that they are at war with God, then they should know that God is actually at war with them. And so, or else Paul wouldn't have to say, therefore, verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. If everyone is at peace with God, then this statement is meaningless. And so we talked about that. We talked about justification by faith alone in that particular sermon, where our righteousness is not our own, but it comes to us by faith alone in the finished work of the Son of God. And it comes from outside of us, and we ought not be relying on any of our own righteousness to stand before God on the last day. And then we talked about works and how do works fit in. Should we not be, as Pastor Scott read from Titus chapter 2, zealous for good works? Of course we should, but they come as fruit of our justification, of our righteousness, and not as the root of our justification before God. I also preached a second message out of the first portion of verse 2. It was called Access by Faith into this Grace in which we stand, taken right out of the text of verse 2. And we also talked about access to God. And like with the concept of peace with God, if all people, even those who are outside of Christ, have ready access to God, then again, the beginning of verse 2 is also meaningless. Paul was saying something that does not make any sense. And so we talked a lot about how sin do not have access to God, and how we who through Him, you see that at the beginning of verse 2, through Him, Jesus Christ, we have access to God. And that also comes to us by faith alone. That door to God's throne room is open to us when we believe in Christ and His finished work. We will come back to that, Lord willing, at the end. This morning, as we finish up verse 2 and proceed all the way through verse 5, I want you to have two questions in your mind. Question number one is, what do you rejoice in? What brings you joy? And question number two, what is it ultimately that you're hoping for? What is it ultimately that you're hoping for? Lord willing, we will come through these two questions this morning. These are the two questions that are addressed directly in our text. If you have not read these verses before, or perhaps not for some time, you may be a bit surprised as to Paul's answer to these questions. And if you've been a Christian for some time, then we're just here to remind each other this morning and to recenter ourselves. And much of what I'm going to say this morning is simply preaching to myself, and so you guys get to hear that. First things first, let's define the term hope. Hope. Hope is a word that we use often. Hope is a word that is used often in our culture, and most often we inject it, or the culture injects it, with some degree of uncertainty. For example, we don't know if what we desire is going to be realized or not, right? Some people are hoping that the Vegas Golden Knights are going to win the Stanley Cup, and some people are hoping that the Washington Capitals are going to win the Stanley Cup, and so it doesn't matter to me what side of that argument you're on, but at the end of the day, they've got to play a few more games, right, before we actually realize who's happy at the end and who's not. There's some degree of uncertainty there. That is not, though, how the Bible uses this word hope. In the Bible, the word hope has an expectation, an anticipation of a guaranteed future outcome. That's when you read the word hope in the Bible, it is a guaranteed future outcome. So if you would like, would you please turn with me to 1 John, because we're going to be here in 1 John a couple of times. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, God bless you. Verses 1 to 3. I want you to see this. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 1. John writes this: "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Verse 3, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." There's that word hope. And I want you to see there in verse 2, it says, "When He appears, we shall be like Him." That is not a word. Shall is not a word that has a lot of uncertainty associated with it. When He appears, we shall be like Him. This hope, this guaranteed hope, verse 5 from Romans 5, it does not put us to shame. It does not disappoint. Perhaps your translation reads, "Brothers and sisters, with God, our hope is guaranteed." But here's the other thing about hope. Although guaranteed, it cannot be seen in this life. Pastor Scott read from Romans 8, verse 24. "In this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see," verse 25, "we wait for it with patience." And of course, in Hebrews 11, chapter 1, the great biblical definition of faith, we see there that the preacher says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And the reason, one of the reasons why the greatest of these is love, is because when Jesus Christ appears at the end of days, there's no more need for faith and no more need for hope, because we will see Him as He is. And the only thing that remains in eternity is love, God's love for us and our love for Him. And this is why the world thinks we're crazy. Here's some lyrics for you from one of my favorite songs. "Why would I spend my life longing for the day that it would end? Why would I spend my time pointing to another man? Isn't that crazy? How can I find hope in dying with promises unseen? How can I learn that your way is better in everything I'm taught to be? Isn't that crazy?" And the world says, "That's crazy. We spend our lives pointing away from ourselves to the man, the mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's crazy." Brothers and sisters, this is not crazy. It's just that for those of us who have been born again by the Spirit of God, our deepest reality isn't seen with these physical eyes. We see with the eyes of faith, eyes that people who are not born again by the Spirit don't have. And please be assured on the authority of the Word of God that our hope, our future is guaranteed by the promises of God. God has made His people these great and precious promises, and He will keep them because He always has. We spent 45 hours studying through Genesis, and now we're moving through Exodus. Why do we do this? Well, we do it for multiple reasons, but one of those reasons is because we encourage one another, because we see God making promises to Adam, promises to Noah, promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and then we will see his promises to Israel. And one of the things we want to see is that God is making promises and keeping promises, so that when we read the promises in the New Testament, we're encouraged by that. God has always kept his promises. Not one of his good words that he has given to his people has ever failed. That's why we do that. And that's why it's a shame. We talk about it all the time when pastors tell their people they don't have to worry about the Old Testament. And I'm going, what? How do you even read the New Testament? What is this hope we're rejoicing in? It's right on the face of the text. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We don't have time this morning to plumb the depths of what we mean when we say the glory of God. As I've already said, Pastor Mike is going to cause us to miss lunch. So let's see if we can get through it. For those of you who are regulars here, Pastor Mike talks often of the glory of God. And in fact, if you got yourself a bulletin, on the front is our very concise mission statement here at Abiding Grace Church. Let me read it for you. We exist. Abiding Grace Church exists to delight in the greatness of the one true God and to proclaim the gospel of His glorious grace. It's all about God. We're not actually in the mission statement. The glory of God is on every page of your Bible. And once you are awakened to the reality of the glory of God, and that's what this is all about, it will change everything for you, as it has done for so many of us. For our time this morning, we're going to focus on just one aspect of the glory of God, and that's God's future glory. Pastor Scott, again, he read verse 25 from Romans 8. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. What is it? He also read from Titus 2. I want to read this again. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That word appearing there is actually the Greek word from which we get the word epiphany. And we had already seen this in 1 John 3. Let me say it again. Verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him. That word appear there, it's not the same word as the word in Titus 2. It means a shining. So I ask you this morning, is this your hope? Is your hope that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is coming back one day to take back all that is rightfully His? And this was the Apostle Paul's hope. And it was the Apostle Paul's joy. Do you see that in Romans 5, verse 2? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So I ask you this morning, is this your joy? Is this the foundation of your joy when your eyes wake up in the morning that Jesus Christ is coming back? This is difficult for us. It's difficult for me. I told you I was just preaching myself this morning. It's difficult because it's outside of ourselves. Our sinful nature is constantly turning us inward. We're constantly fixing our eyes and our thoughts on ourselves. Some theologians have said there are no mirrors in heaven. I don't know if that's true or not, but I understand the illustration. It's helpful. We must, while we are in this body, work and fight and scratch and claw to get our eyes off of ourselves and on to Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, you don't have to go there, but I will. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those are the saints from Hebrews 11 being referred to there. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Is this what you want? You say, Pastor Steve, I don't have enough of this. I don't look to Jesus enough. I'm too turned inward. May God grant us all a desire to look at Jesus more and myself less. You say, Pastor Steve, what can I do? Well, I would say, you could do a few things, and some of these are immensely pastoral and practical, and they're not new. I would say the usual things. Number one, I would say to you, pray and beg and ask God to give more of himself to you. Because if you're going to change, he must do it. Number two, I would say read your Bible and ask God to reveal himself more to you through his word. Number three, I would say, come to church. Fellowship with people like you. Listen to the word. Raise your voice to God in praise. And I would say, number four, meet regularly with brothers and sisters, perhaps in smaller settings. These are all good things that I think the elders are always passing on to our people. These are not news. But they're not the Apostle Paul's primary recommendation, are they? Romans 5, verse 3. What is Paul's primary recommendation? He writes, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces Paul says, you want more Jesus? You want less of yourself? Suffer. More than that, though, rejoice in your suffering. You want more hope? You want more Jesus? Suffer and be glad about it. That's what he says. This is not hard exegesis. And why does he say this? It's not difficult. We know how this works. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. I think of this illustration of a small child, right? Mom's in cooking dinner, and small child, you've already small child-proofed your house, you know, and you're thinking, okay, in there, can't get hurt, right? And all of a sudden, a scream, right? Mom! Yeah? I'm bleeding! And you're thinking to yourself, right? Mom's thinking, well, still talking, still walking, still sentient, so it couldn't be that bad. And they come in and they got this little, wee little cut. It's a significant emotional event for a small child because this is the first time this small child has seen his or her own blood. And the mom says, relax. It's okay. Come on, let's take care of it. See, it's not a significant emotional event for mom, but it is for the child, because that mom has bled many times. Many times. There's a suffering. There's a bleeding. There is endurance and character, really, in that word to the child, that relax, it's going to be fine. That's character. That's confidence. And that's what we need. Have you ever met a saint who has suffered much? I'll tell you one thing about saints who have suffered much. My suffering looks like a trifle when I start talking to people who have suffered much. And it's not arrogance, it's confidence. And it breeds hope. Because we know that the future glory of Christ and us, Romans 8:21, we know that all of our suffering in this life is temporary. And it is over when Christ appears. When that is our hope, then we get endurance and character. And we can do ministry, the ministry of comfort, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, to those who are in it. The more we suffer, the more we long for Christ and His glorious return, the more hope we have. And so, why wouldn't we rejoice in that? Now, let's get some brass tacks, practical application here. What does this look like for us most of the time? What is the practical exhortation for us at Abiding Grace Church this morning? Here's what I do know. Here's what I know. Comfort does not produce hope. Comfort never produces anything of value. I could tell you a story of a guy named Jeff. He works at Bettis. He was, humanly speaking, seeking, and he had approached me with a couple of buddies and said, "Hey, I'd like to study the Bible. What is this whole Christianity thing about?" He's like, "Can you help me?" I'm like, "Yeah." So I bought him a Bible, and I bought him a couple of books, you know, sort of foundations of the Christian. And we met together for a few hours during lunch over the course of a few weeks. And one day he walked in, and he put his Bible down and the books I had bought him, and he slid them across the desk to me, and he said, "Hey, you know, thanks, I appreciate your time, but I don't think I'm interested anymore. You know, my life's going really well, and I just don't think I need all this Christianity, religion stuff." And I didn't say this to him, because I didn't think about it until afterward. But what I should have said is, "May God grant you suffering, that you might feel your need for Him." Have you ever prayed for suffering in someone's life?
Yeah.
Sorry. You might think about it. Comfort never produces anything of value. We pursue comfort, don't we? Our entire culture, our entire way of life is in the pursuit of, no, not Christ, comfort. I'm tempted by it. We all are. Maybe you need to just go have coffee with somebody who makes you feel uncomfortable. Maybe you have coffee with somebody who makes you feel comfortable, except you know that there's this one thing that's bothering you about something that's going on in their life. And you know, if you brought that thing up, the relationship would be in jeopardy, and there would be a significant amount of discomfort right there in Panera. And who wants discomfort in Panera? Maybe you need to tell a family member or a coworker about Jesus. I just want to encourage you. Jesus, when you're talking to somebody about Jesus, Jesus is right there with you. Maybe some of you just need to rearrange your schedule a little bit and come to Bible study. Our pursuit of comfort is a turning in on ourselves. It goes against all that true religion is about. The pursuit of Christ, the fixing of our eyes on Christ, the hope of the glory of Christ. I ask you a simple pastoral question. Did Christ die for our comfort in this life? I mean, he's the one who says to his people, take up your cross and follow me. If we consistently, listen now, if we consistently, as disciples of Jesus Christ, the crucified one, if we take the comfortable path when we come to that fork in the road, at some point, because of his desire for us to be sanctified, that path of comfort will be closed to you. Talk to your friends. Talk them out of going to a church where the slogan is, come on in, we'll make you feel comfortable. Now, no church I know of actually has that slogan overtly. I want you to know that this slogan is Antichrist. But not us. May God grant it to be so. Not us. We want real hope. And why? Why? Look, verse 5. Look, it's right there. This hope does not put us to shame. Your translation might say, this hope doesn't disappoint us. You will not be disappointed. Friends, if we have repented of our sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, we have more blessings and more promises than we can even count. Our suffering, our discomfort in this life is a trifle. Isn't that what Pastor Scott read? Romans 8, just turn one page, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow... You know what an heir is? Right? Jesus Christ is the King of the universe. That's who... Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, brothers and sisters. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Our salvation is linked to this suffering. Do you see that? There's a conditional there in verse 17. It's an if. Provided that. Is the Apostle Paul relying or reliable in saying this? Is he reliable in linking our salvation to suffering? Oh, I don't know. You mean that same guy who was taken up to the third heaven and introduced to God in his throne room? 2 Corinthians 12? Seems like an authority on the topic. This hope, brothers and sisters, derived from carrying our cross in the footsteps of Jesus, it will not disappoint us. How do we know this? Verse 5, Romans 5. Our hope does not disappoint us. It does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It doesn't disappoint us because God loves us. He loves us more than we can fathom. And in eternity, in 10,000 years, it will still not be abundantly clear to us how much God loves us, because that's what eternity is for. Look at what he has done for us in his Son. He sent his Son to die the worst conceivable death. And it's not because of the nails. It's because he suffered under the wrath of God, the wrath that we deserve for our sin. It's the worst conceivable death. Ever. God raised him on the third day. And why? Romans 4. For our justification, so we can be righteous in his sight. And heirs of the universe. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. That we should be called children of God. And so we are. It's almost as if John, he writes the first portion of that sentence and he's almost like he's battling disbelief. And so he says, and we really are. We sang it, and we'll probably sing it again. When I stand in glory, I shall see his face. There I'll serve my King forever, in that holy place. We who have trusted in Christ are children of God. And if that does not excite you, if that does not make you a people zealous for good works, I can't help you. One final thought. All of this is rooted in what God has done for us, not in what we have done. All we have to offer a holy God is our sin. Go back, please, to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. I want you to see the foundation for all of these things is Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, it's the root and ground of all of the blessings that we have. And that's why the reformers and all of the faithful saints throughout the last 2,000 years, and that's why this church defends this doctrine of justification by faith alone, and we will defend it until we're dead. Because if you mix your works in to your righteousness standing before God, I cannot guarantee any of these things to you. There are some people, even pew sitters, hoping that when one day they stand before God at his judgment seat, that they will be righteous enough in themselves to pass the test. Beloved, that is not hope. That is foolishness. And so in an effort to get us out of our comfort this week, what if I challenged everybody in here? Everybody in here. What if you tell people what I just told you? What if you ask them this question? Are you hoping that when one day you stand before the judgment seat of God, you will be righteous enough in yourself to pass the test? See what they say. And then if they say, well, yeah, I guess I kind of am. And you say, you're a fool. That would be a violation of Colossians 4:6. Maybe you could be a little bit more gracious than that. It's not hope. Before the cross, Jesus Christ the Jew perfectly kept every jot and tittle of God's perfect law. Jesus' perfect righteousness gets credited to our account by faith alone and not based on anything we have done. This is the gospel. It's the greatest news that has ever been conceived. And this, my friends, is why he, and he alone, gets all the glory. And for we who have believed, this is our hope and our joy. Let's pray.